We're approaching the end of the book of Bereishis, and we're the next to the last parsha, which is Parshas Vayigash. And the connection between the Haftorah and the parsha is actually a very, very clear and open connection thematically, not just linguistically. And first of all, this is the first Haftorah from the Navi Yechezkel that we have in the Chumash so far. And Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, and Yechezkel are the three big, big Nevi'im. And remember that Yechezkel was a contemporary of Yirmiyahu. They lived during the same time. But the difference was that 11 years before the Churban, when a number of the aristocratic and learned Jews were already exiled during the reign of King Yoshiyahu, King Yehoyachin, Golus Yehoyachin or Golus Yechaniah, so Yechezkel was in exile with what were called the Choresh and the Masker, the Talmidei Chachamim. Yirmiyahu stayed in Eretz Yisrael and Yirmiyahu experienced the Churban. So what is interesting about the book of Yechezkel in particular is Yechezkel got all of his nevuos in Chutz La'aretz. And in fact, the Gemara considers that to be a difficulty, because normally the koach of nevuah only comes to in Eretz Yisrael. And the Gemara even asks, well, how could there be Nevi'im Moshe Rabbeinu, Mitzrayim? But he says, well, that's on the way to Eretz Yisrael. But once they come to Eretz Yisrael, nevuah only exists in the land of Israel. Yechezkel is actually a very unique exception, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to establish the idea that the Shekhinah is with Am Yisrael even in Golus. They needed to hear, they needed to internalize that particular message. That is why at the beginning of Yechezkel we have the most mysterious, mystical vision of the Kisei HaKavod in all of Tanakh, Yechezkel chapter 1, and that is called the Maise Merkava, the chariot of God, in which there's a description of the Kisei HaKavod. If you ever look at the art scroll, Yechezkel, three volumes written by a Rebbe of mine, Rav Moshe Eisman, so he does not offer a commentary on the Maise Merkava, but every page is like a pack of cigarettes. There's a Surgeon General warning, do not delve into this, because Chazal had a Masorah that one should not delve into the Maise Merkava. But I just want to make a very simple observation. The word Merkava obviously is a chariot, and a chariot connotes movement, locomotion. And the central idea that God is communicating to the Navi Yechezkel is that to some degree, God moves with us as we go through Golus. It is the idea of Shechinta Bigolusa. The Shekhinah is in Golus. That is kind of the major theme of the Navi Yechezkel. Although, I once heard a very interesting vort. A Rosh Hashiva wanted to be Masbir. Why does the Shekhinah go into Golus with us? So he says it's based on a halacha. If a person kills Beshogeg, you go to an Ir Miklat, you go to a city of refuge, which is called Golus. You leave your home and you go to a city of refuge. The Mishnah says an amazing halacha. If a Talmud in a yeshiva kills accidentally and he has to go to the Ir Miklat, his Rebbe and the whole yeshiva has to move with him. Now they can go home at night, they don't have to stay there overnight, because it says by the Ir Miklat that the Rotseach must live in the Ir Miklat. But how can you live without your Rebbe? How can you live without your yeshiva? So the whole yeshiva moves. Now, and therefore Shekhinah Begalusa, this scuttle wanted to say, is exactly that idea. Since we go into Golus, and Hashem is our Rebbe, Hashem is our teacher, He has to go with us. So now, let's look at it this way. How long does a Rotseach stay in the Ir Miklat? Until the Kohen Gadol dies. Now, imagine you had a yeshiva bacher who really likes living in the Ir Miklat. It's a nice city. It's not a prison. It's a Levite city. So even after the Kohen Gadol dies, he figures, you know, I'm going to move here. Does the yeshiva and Rebbe have to stick around? No, because once you can leave and you don't leave, the Rebbe has no achrayas. So the cheshbon is, as long as the Jews have to stay in Golus, Hashem stays in Golus with the Yidden. But once you have the chance to get out, chas v'shalom, right? So again, I mean, this is not halacha l'maisa, but perhaps it's a bit of chizuk for those of us who are Baruch Hashem, privileged to be here. That you know, the Shechinta B'Galusa is not as an absolute an idea as it was when we had no option of coming to Eretz Yisrael. Okay. Be it as it may, that's what Yechezkel is. Now, another thing that's unique about Yechezkel, and this is a nice thing to look at when you look at Tanakh, and that is, of course, everything the Nevi'im say comes from Hashem. But in the books of Nevuah, it is also filtered through the particulars of their personality. It is only Moshe Rabbeinu that heard words directly from God. Nevi'im see images from Hashem, which they then put into their own words. This is the meaning of Chazal, Ein Shnei Nevi'im Misnavim B'Signon Echad. Right? Two prophets may have the same essential message, but they express it differently because, unlike the Torah, where Moshe is a transparent conduit for the Word of God, the Navi brings his own personality into the mix. And that's why, I think I pointed out before, but I'll repeat it briefly, that is why Yeshayo and Yechezkel both have visions of Geula. But the things they focus on are different. Yeshayo, we would describe as a universalist. He focuses on the fact that the whole world will come to recognize God, and all of the nations come to the holy mountain. And he talks about, you know, Lo Yisa Goy El Goy Cheref, right? One nation shall not raise its sword against the other nation. Yeshayo focuses on the world. He has a very global perspective of how redemption will change the world. Yechezkel is very much what you might call a bricks and mortar prophet, meaning to say, he actually shows us the blueprints of what Yerushalayim is going to look like, what the third Beis Hamikdash is going to look like. There are five prakim which deal with the third Beis Hamikdash, as if to say Yechezkel was, you know, more of a practical guy. No, that's one thing. You know, Mashiach is going to be beautiful. Yeah, but where am I going to live? You know, how will I get to work? Right. So Yechezkel had a certain practical orientation in his nevuos, in which he really talks about the boundaries of the city. Of course, he doesn't get to the specifics of where you live. You know, I don't know where I'll live, but he does try to give you exactly, as if to say that sometimes when people are broken and people are despondent over gullus, over anything in life, they need something specific. It's not enough to say everything's going to be all right. Just, I want to know, you know, where am I going to work and how am I going to pay my bills? So Yechezkel kind of has that orientation, so to speak. So it is a fascinating thing in which different Nevi'im, either they choose or Hashem chooses them based on the tichuna of their nefesh to articulate and sense certain different ideas. These are not conflicts, these are not contradictions. Yeshayo is right and Yechezkel is right. These are all the Devar Hashem. But what do you focus on? What do you emphasize? And there is a difference in their emphasis. Now, to understand the particular Haftorah of Vayigash, let me just find it for a moment here. This is Yechezkel, Perek Lamed Zion, chapter 37. He talks specifically about the reunification of Yosef and Yehuda, but he's not referring to Yosef and Yehuda, the people, the individuals. He is referring to Yosef and Yehuda. Yosef is the kingdom of the 10 tribes. And the reason was because the kings of the 10 tribes came largely from Shevet Ephraim. They were in the Shomron. And Yehuda, of course, is the Malchei Beis David of the two tribes which were situated in Yerushalayim. And again, remember our history here. After Shlomo HaMelech died, right? David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech, they ruled over a unified Am Yisrael. But then you have this fellow Rechavam that was Shlomo HaMelech's son, and Rechavam was given conflicting advice by different advisors. The old advisors said, be gentle with the people, win their confidence, win their affection, get their love, and then you will be able to rule over them. That's what the old, experienced people said. And the young people said, be tough, show them who's boss.
make taxes. You know, say if Shlomo ruled with his thumb, you know, I'll rule with my whole leg, my whole thigh, etc. And Rechavam took the advice of the youngsters, and Chazal actually say, we see from here, that when young, inexperienced people give you advice, even if it looks constructive, it's often destructive, and one should avoid it. You can use this quote to your children or whatever it would be. And in reality, what happened was that there was literally a civil war. Well, it was bloodless initially, in which 10 tribes followed a man called Yerovam ben Nevat. Now, obviously, keep in mind, there's much more to this story. That is, it was already Nigzar in Shamayim that Malchus Beis David, because of the sins of Shlomo HaMelech, will lose 10 out of the 12. And even the two were only kept in the Zechus of David HaMelech. So the actual reason were the Chatayim that existed, but the historical trigger, so to speak, was Rechavam's demand for taxation. And the Navi Achia HaShiloni, mysterious Navi that according to some Midrashim never died, it's like another Eliyahu HaNavi, Achia HaShiloni anointed Yerovam ben Nevat of the tribe of Ephraim to be a melech. Now, it's important to understand, although all of us think of Yerovam ben Nevat as a big Russia, and of course he was a big Russia, remember, he was anointed by a Navi Hashem. He was, in other words, obviously he was worthy, he was a tremendous tzaddik at the time, a tremendous Talmud Chacham. Later, because of his jealousy, he established golden calves in the Shomron in Beis El, to prevent people from going to the Beis HaMikdash, etc. And he established Malchus Yisrael. The Gemara has a very fascinating comment that when the Gemara in Sanhedrin discusses that Yerovam ben Nevat does not have a share in the world to come, Ein lo chelek l'olam haba, the Gemara quotes brings a medrash that HaKadosh Baruch Hu appears to Yerovam ben Nevat and says, Yerovam, Yerovam, chazor b'cha, just do tshuva. If you do tshuva, Ani v'atah ben Yishai, you and I and David ben Yishai will walk together in Gan Eden. Just do tshuva. And Yerovam says, who's going first? Now, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, well, David is a little better, you know, so he says, can't not take him the deal. Actually, I think the Kutzke Rebbe says, this just shows you how destructive Gaiva is, that when Yerovam asked who was going first, he wasn't even thinking about David being first. He was thinking about Hashem. Are you going to be ahead of me? You know, even that the Baal Gaiva cannot take. You know, Dochek Ragle HaShchina says, a Baal Gaiva pushes at the feet of the Shechina. So, for around 300 years, you had these two kingdoms that were coexisting. The kingdom of the 10 tribes that is called Malchus Ephraim, because although it was 10 tribes, but as I say, the kings came from Yosef, Shevet Ephraim, and then you had Malchus Yehuda. But remember that by the time we get to Yechezkel, okay, we always keep in mind just the historical basic timeline. We're not going to get into specific dates. Keep in mind that Yechezkel is living at the approximately the time of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. So the 10 tribes have already been exiled. The Malchus Yisrael has already been destroyed. And in fact, I think as we pointed out, most of Malchus Yehuda had been destroyed before the Chorban as well. All you had was Yerushalayim, and then Yechezkel is experiencing that. But the point basically is that the Navi is given a Nevuah, that Geula shall not only be of the surviving remnants, but there will be a time in which Malchus of Yosef will be reunited with Yehuda. And Yechezkel is given a physical symbol to make this tangible. He is to write, and Yechezkel, by the way, is very big in symbolism. That's another thing you'll notice in Yechezkel. Over and over and over and over again, he does physical activities, some of which are very extreme. I mean, in one of the tzivuyim, he is told to lie on his side for 180 days, and to kind of experience the galus. As machlokes rishonim, were these dream things that he did, or did he physically do them? In fact, there's even a health bread that they sell. Have you ever seen? I don't know if they sell it here. Ezekiel's bread, and it's based on. Of course, I have to say. Maybe I shouldn't say this. It lacks one of the ingredients would be quite disgusting for human consumption.
But he had to eat it. It's human excrement, actually. It says that it was put in because he had to imbibe in his own physical body all the tortures and sufferings and degradations of the Jewish people in Golus. So the modified Yecheskel bread is not quite exactly what the Navi had to eat. But here he is given a symbol of hope as opposed to a symbol of destruction. And he is said to write on a stick or inscribe on a piece of wood Yosef, and inscribe on another piece of wood Yehuda. Take the two sticks, put them together, and through a miracle the sticks fused and they became one. And this is the great symbol of the reunification of the Jewish people, which is really the great joy of the Geula. Because the truth of the matter is, if you think about it, for the 300 years, it was a great, great tragedy in many ways. A tragedy, of course, on one level, Sefer Melachim tells us that most of the Malchei Yisrael were Rishoyim. With Malchei Beis David, it's around 50-50. A lot of them were Rishoyim as well, but Malchei Yisrael is almost 100%. Rishoyim, Achav, and all of those folks. But it was also a tragedy, and in fact, and there were a number of years in which they literally were civil war. Malchei Yisrael and Malchei David were fighting. Jews were fighting Jews. But also, the very fact of two kingdoms is pirud, is separation, is sinas chinam. So you have to see the following. When Yechezkel, well, first of all, let's take a preliminary question. Why is it so important for Yechezkel to have a physical thing that he does? Why can't Hashem just tell him there'll be unification? Why does it have to be expressed tangibly? So the Ramban in Parshas Lech Lecha gives an interesting explanation for this. The Ramban in Parshas Lech Lecha quotes the Maimer Chazal, Maisa Avais Simon Labanim, that what happens to our forefathers is a harbinger, it's a prediction of what will happen to their descendants. So where Avraham walks is where we will walk. When Avraham goes to Mitzrayim, when there's a famine, and he gets wealthy, that's a remez that we will be in Mitzrayim, and when we leave Mitzrayim, we will have great wealth. When Yitzchak digs two wells and they get filled up by the Pelishtim, that's a remez to the Chorban of the two, Bate Mikdash. And when his third well gets dug and it does not get filled up, that's a remez that the third Beis HaMikdash is not going to be destroyed. Right? Everything that Maisa Avais Simon Labanim. So the Ramban explains the following. The Ramban explains that when Hashem gives Nevuos, now actually, I'll have a caution on this, but let me just say what the Ramban says. When Hashem gives Nevuos, Nevuos are potentially contingent, meaning certainly if Hashem says something bad will happen, like with Yonah, that might change if we do tshuva. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim, and he annuls the gezeira. But even prophecies for the good, we might lose them, the Ramban says, if our chatayim make us unworthy. Just like Yaakov Avinu. God had promised Yaakov, I will bring you in peace back to Eretz Yisrael. Right? This is when Yaakov had the dream of the ladder. And yet, when he comes back, and he's going to meet Esav, the pasuk says, Vayira Yaakov, but Yaakov is afraid. And the Gemara asks the kasha, what is Yaakov afraid for? Hashem promised him. Answer, Shema Yigrom Hachet. Maybe his sins will make him lose. So prophecies, therefore, can be contingent. Negative prophecies might be canceled if you do tshuva. Positive prophecies might be canceled if you do sins. But the Ramban says, once a nevuah is carried out in physical action, it becomes concretized in physical reality. That is kind of the cosmic mechanism by which Hashem makes it irrevocable. And therefore, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to reassure people that this is an irrevocable prophecy, no matter what, it is carried out, it is implemented in a physical maisa. So the Ramban basically says, maisa avay simen labanim means that Hashem wants the future of the Jewish people to be predicted through physical activity, because that physical activity means this is the way it's going to be, it's not going to change.
This is what the Ramban says. So based on that understanding, Yechezkel works exactly the same way.
HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Yechezkel, and Yechezkel is telling Am Yisrael, this reunification of the Jewish people is going to happen. It will happen.
There is this miraculous fusing of the sticks
that will bring it together, and it's done with the mice. And now, I just want to point out that the Rambam Maimonides does not address this question directly, but Maimonides apparently would disagree with the Ramban's assertion.
The Ramban makes the assertion that even a positive prophecy can be forfeited because of sin. The Rambam in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah specifically says no. The Rambam lays down a fundamental rule that only a nevuah lera'ah, only a nevuah for bad, can be canceled through tshuva, but Hashem never withdraws a nevuah letov.
Unless there's a condition. I mean, for example, the Torah says, you know, if you keep my laws, you'll get a lot of blessings. So we're not going to say, oh, we'll get the blessings even if we don't keep. I mean, when the condition is built into the nevuah, that's one thing. But if it's a nevuah that simply says you're going to be redeemed, there are no implied conditions attached. And in fact, the Rambam himself asks, well, according to my definition, therefore, why was Yaakov afraid that he lost the divine promise? Right? The Rambam himself asks the question. And the Rambam says there's a difference between a prophecy and a promise, meaning the following. When Hashem makes a promise to a person, well, that might be conditional. If he doesn't live up to the standard, he might lose it. But when a Navi is told to communicate it to the nation, that becomes irrevocable. So apparently, and the Rambam brings a good raya actually from Yirmiyahu. Let me just go over the raya a little bit. In the book of Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu was, of course, always telling the Jewish people there's going to be a Chorban, they better do tshuva. But there were many, many false prophets who were actually voices giving people confidence. They were saying, the Goyim will never get you, you have the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem loves the Jewish people, etc. And these false prophets were telling the Jewish people, you're fine, don't worry about it, you will win over the enemies. So one of the false prophets in the time of Yirmiyahu was a man called Hananiah ben Azar. So when Yirmiyahu was basically saying, we better do tshuva, we're going to lose the Beis HaMikdash, Babylonia is going to destroy us, Jews are going to die. So Hananiah says, oh no, Yirmiyahu, you're a liar, you're taking away people's confidence. You're taking away Emunah and Hashem. And Yirmiyahu said the following. Yirmiyahu said, you know, I hope you're right, he said. But if you turn out to be right, that doesn't prove I'm wrong. Because even if Hashem gave me a nevuah of Chorban, Hashem in his rachamim might change his mind. But if the Chorban does take place, then that proves you're a false prophet. Because if Hashem gave a true nevuah for Tov, it would never turn bad. In other words, the Rambam says, you see from Yirmiyahu's discussion with Hananiah that negative prophecies can be annulled, positive prophecies cannot, and therefore, if a positive prophecy does not come to pass, that's proof you're a false prophet. So, again, I won't go into all of the pilpulim here. It seems that the Ramban in Lech Lecha disagrees with this whole analysis, because the Ramban basically says, unless it is carried out in a Maisa, all Nevuas can be changed. Yeah.
You just answered my question.
Oh, yes, okay. Well, we haven't had Geula yet. See, that's exactly the thing. See, Yechezkel's nevuah is, it will happen. And maybe it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Now, I'm sorry.
Yeah, when it always comes to me that when Yitzchak gave his blessing to Esav and to Yaakov, that once it came out of his mouth, that was it. Even though he knew he was fooled, he couldn't change anything. Why was that?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Apparently, it would appear that if you intended to bless one person and you bless the wrong person, you could just change your mind. Yeah, the way most Mefarshim understand it is, it isn't like Yitzchak was stuck, as we get the impression. Well, I'm sorry, I can't do it. But rather, Yitzchak understood from the very fact that this happened to him, that there was a higher Ratzon Hashem that it be this way. So it's not like he couldn't. He understood that Hashem wanted. That's correct. He understood that indeed Yaakov was roi for the bracha. He gave him a bracha. Gam baruch
hiya. That Yaakov was.
Oh, that Yaakov. Yeah, right. He understood. I mean, how could this possibly have happened, unless it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ratzon. By the way, I've seen a similar thing. I think I mentioned this before. I was at a bris once, and I think the grandfather was the sandik or something, and the grandfather didn't like the name that his daughter had chosen. So he wasn't the sandik. He was announcing the name, and instead he announced a different name. So I still remember this wail from the women's side, the woman was a little shocked. So the question becomes, do you have to give a name that the parents didn't choose? So the Roshiva Paskin, the name was announced at the bris, May Hashem Yatzah HaDavar, this is the Gezeira of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and this is the person's name. Now, a week later, this is very, very bizarre, a week later I was at another bris with the same Rosh Hashiva, and a similar thing happens where the mohel, or whoever, not the mohel, whoever was Karishem, didn't hear properly and said a different name. Now here the Rosh Hashiva paskins that you can correct it. So you might say there's a stira. The truth is there is a difference. And the difference is in one case there was an intention of calling someone by the name. The other case was just you didn't hear it right, etc. So it just shows you in halacha you have to be very careful. Every little difference can make a difference in halacha l'maisa. Now, the unification of Yosef and Yehuda has a number of implications. What's so great about the unification? Why is number one, in a political sense and spiritual sense, it means that all Jews will be together again. We're not going to have separate governments, separate factionalisms. Number two, in particular, since the 10 tribes were said to be lost, not just a separate kingdom, but they were lost, they disappeared. Some say they resurfaced in Ethiopia or whatever it would be, but largely we don't know. All sorts of claims. American Indians, people used to say, in the 19th century, it was a very popular theory. That American Indians were descended from the 10 tribes. Some say the Afghanis, the Pashtuns, 30 million people. They have a lot of Jewish customs on some level. They're Islam. They're Muslims, but they fast on Yom Kippur. Where does that come from?
It's
interesting, right? So just in the most narrow political sense, the fact that the 10 tribes will come home and be united, that itself is a great, great bracha. But number two, it's also suggesting, and this is where it connects to the parsha, that the reunification of Yosef and Yehuda doesn't just mean the 10 tribes will be reclaimed and rediscovered, but it means there will no longer be hatred and sinna. So we're not just talking about they'll come back. It's not that they're going to come back and then start fighting like they used to, but they'll come back in terms of genuine achdus and unity, because as we know, the Chorban Bayis Sheni was because of sinas chinam, and there can only be a geula if there is the reunification of the Jewish people, not just politically, not just numerically, not just as one nation, but ki'ish echad uvelev echad. And this is what Yechezkel is talking about. Now, the connection to Parshas Vayigash is very, very apparent. Because Parshas Vayigash is exactly the Maisa Avais Simon Labanim that Yechezkel is talking about. Yechezkel is talking about the chasm, the separation between Yosef, Malchus of the 10 tribes, and Yehuda, and how they hated each other.
But the nevuah is they'll be reunited with love, and they will become one entity. Ish echad uvelev echad. That's what happens in Parshas Vayigash. Yosef is sold because the brothers have jealousy, because he is the favorite child, because he is from the favorite wife. Again, all of these need a lot of explanation. Rachel. And it is the jealousy, the animosity, the hatred between B'nai Leah, even B'nai Ashfachos, and B'nai Rachel. Binyamin was too young to be involved at the time. And that hatred caused destruction. Right? Yosef being sold into slavery. But at the end of the day, Yehuda, who is the leader, right? Malchus Yehuda, all the Malachim, David HaMelech comes from Yehuda, stands up and is willing to give up his life and his freedom in order to save the child of Rachel. And therefore, this is the Maisa Avos, that there's going to be Sinas Chinam, there's going to be separation. But through Yehuda, who is of course the ancestor of Moshiach ben David, there's going to be this reunification as well. Right? So again, it's Maisa Avos. What happens to Yosef and Yehuda is exactly what Yechezkel is talking about of the process of Liyosid Lava. Now in this connection, let me just say a few things. And that is, you know, people always ask the Kasha, you know, all right, one set of questions is, how could Yosef's brothers sell him? Like, what's going on? They're tzaddikim. And we have different answers. Some people accept the answers, some people don't accept the answers. The standard mahalach is offered by the Sephorno, where the Sephorno tells us that the brothers saw that because Yosef was bringing their father, Lashon Hara, about them, accusing them of various sins, they saw a replication of the pattern of good son, bad son, just like Avraham had a Yishmael that got excluded from the bris, and Yitzchak has an Esav who gets excluded. They thought that they were going to be excluded from Am Yisrael, and all of Am Yisrael would only come through Rachel, and not through Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And therefore they saw this not merely as favoritism to one son, but they saw this as a forfeiture of the Nitzchias, the eternity of Am Yisrael, in which all of their Eilam Hazeh and Eilam Haba would be affected in eternity. And therefore they saw Yosef as a Rodef, someone who was destroying them. And as a Rodef, they actually thought Yosef was Chayev Misa. And even Reuven basically said, well, maybe he's not Chayev Misa, let's just get rid of him, let's throw him into the pit. And then Yehuda was the one who decided, and Reuven of course wanted to retrieve him, and then he got sold, etc. This is the Mahalach of the Sephorno, that Yosef was a Rodef, and initially the Cheshbon was to execute him, and then they reconsidered to sell him into slavery. That's one part of the equation. How could the brothers do it? But there's another part of the equation that's also problematical. That is, how do we understand Yosef's behavior? Yosef is called Yosef HaTzadik, and as a righteous person, for 22 years. All right, so some of those years he was in prison. Granted, there were years in which he didn't have the capacity to reveal himself. But for a number of years he was not in prison. He was Mishnah LeMelech, and those years he does not reveal himself to his father, knowing how much his father is suffering. And what's the business with his brothers? When his brothers show up, he doesn't reveal himself to his brothers. And not only that, but he plants a gaviyah, he plants the cup, frame Binyamin. What is he framing Binyamin for? I mean, Binyamin is the one brother that's innocent of everything. Like, what exactly is going on? What is Yosef trying to do with all of this ruse, which apparently would have continued, except for the fact that Yosef couldn't control himself and he broke down? I mean, the implication is he would have gone further. Well, how much further would he have gone? And what was he trying to do? So there are really two mahalchim in the Mefarshim. Again, obviously there are many, many approaches, but I just want to show you the two basic mahalchim in the Mefarshim as to how do you understand Yosef's behavior. The first general mahalach is that of the Ramban. The Ramban sees Yosef's behavior as a deliberate attempt to ensure the fulfillment of his dreams, which he saw as a message from the Ribono Shel Olam. When Yosef was 17 years old, he had a dream. He had two dreams.
about the sun and the moon and 11 stars would bow down to him and acknowledge him as a king. He had a similar dream that the different 11 sheaves of grain would bow down to his sheaf. He saw this, as indeed was the case, as a prophecy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that for whatever reason, Yosef has to be the melech, not only over his brothers, but over his father and mother. Now, if you remember, the reason why Yaakov initially thought, or at least Yaakov communicated, that the dreams were fake, didn't mean anything, is because Yosef's mother was Rachel. She had already died, so how could there be a moon that would bow down? But the truth is, this refers to Bilhah, who raised Yosef, you know, afterwards, whatever. So it turns out the following. So Yosef feels he can't reveal his identity until he's acknowledged as a king by his brothers. So 10 brothers come. But that's not enough. He has to have 11 brothers come. So he says, bring this young man Binyamin, who will bow down to me. But then the Ramban says, that's not enough. See, this is what the Ramban says. Yosef's ultimate plan was, this is pretty amazing, he wanted Yaakov to come down, not knowing that Yosef was alive, so that Yaakov would beg for Binyamin. An amazing thing. And that would have been the final fulfillment of the Chalomos. But at some point, when Yosef hears how Yehuda is going to stand up, Lo Yochol Yosef L'Sar. Now, Lamaisa, even though Yaakov doesn't come down till Yosef reveals his identity, he actually does bow down to Yosef. Vayishtachu, this week's parsha, Vayishtachu Yisrael al Rosh Hamita. So Yosef Lamaisa got all of his dreams fulfilled. But Yosef thought he had to not reveal his identity until his chalomos were fulfilled, right? So this is the general approach of the Ramban, that all of Yosef's behavior was to ensure the fulfillment of his chalomos. Now, the Abarbanel asks a strong kasha on the Ramban. And he says, isn't there a problem of the ends justifying the means here? In other words, like this. If I get a dream, okay, of course, if most of us got a dream, we wouldn't even know if it's Emes. But even, let's assume that Yosef knows his dreams are prophecies from God. Okay, we'll assume he knows that. Naniach. But the question is, if Hashem wants you to be a king, he'll make you a king. What? You're allowed to lie and cheat and cause pain and tsar in order that your dream should be fulfilled? It's Hashem's business. It's not really your business. And just like we say, mitzvah ba bi'aveira, right? A very simple halacha. If I steal a lulav to use it for sukkahs, the halacha is clear. Not only do I have a sin of stealing, I don't even have a mitzvah. A mitzvah that you do through an aveira doesn't even count as a mitzvah. So the Abarbanel says, how could Yosef, as it were, even have revenge against his brothers, but certainly hurt Yaakov and hurt Binyamin and make Binyamin think that his life and freedom is at risk because he has a dream? So the Abarbanel has a second mahalach in this approach. That is, all of us know, of course, that if a person does an aveira, Hashem gives us a process called tshuva, where through regrets and through resolution, we're able to reestablish our relationship with Hashem, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu forgives us, and we go on. Now, the Rambam discusses in Hilchos Tshuva the phenomenon of what is called tshuva gemura. How do we know? That our tshuva is 100% complete. So the Rambam gives a test that says, Hashem knows, but you never know that your tshuva is complete until you are put in exactly the same situation, meaning, and you have the same strength and ability, in which you were nichshal before. So that's why, for example, let's say a person was a cat burglar in their youth, and when they're 85, they decide to do tshuva. Well, they don't really know that it's a complete tshuva, because at 85, you can't necessarily go around climbing through windows and everything else. All right, so you do the best you can, so to speak, but you know, you don't have that guarantee. By the way,
The Rambam is not telling you that you should seek out those difficulties. For example, that's like saying, let's assume a person was an alcoholic and he did tshuva and he left it. So what are we going to say? Well, we really don't know you've done tshuva till you go into a bar and sit with people that are drinking and you don't drink, and then you know you've done tshuva. So do we tell the alcoholic, go into the bar and show that you've done real tshuva? We wouldn't say that, because chas v'shalom, you know, we ask Hashem every day not to bring us to a nisayon. David HaMelech, right, that's the whole story, says to Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I've purified my heart so much, hit me with your best shot. And of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I don't even have to give you my best shot. I'll show you Bathsheba across the way, and even David HaMelech is nichshel. Right? So the Rambam is not at all suggesting that you seek out those difficulties, but if you happen to have gone through it again and you passed, Baruch Hashem, you know that you have tshuva gemura. So here's what the Abarbanel says. The brothers had demonstrated in their behavior the worst level of hatred, jealousy, resentment, pirud, sinah. Sinah and kinah, the Torah uses both words, jealousy. Yosef says, this was the jealousy of Leah against Rachel, or B'nai Leah against B'nai Rachel. So the brothers cannot really do tshuva until Yosef sees that they're willing to go the opposite way, meaning they're willing to stand up and give themselves up for the benefit of the other child of Rachel, which is Binyamin. Because they might have had the attitude, well, listen, Yaakov loved Yosef more, now he loves Binyamin more. If Binyamin is taken, Binyamin is taken, Baruch Hashem, then he'll love us. So if their Aveira was, it's a process of tshuva, the Abarbanel says, if their Aveira was the jealousy that arose from the favoritism of Rachel over Leah, they only do tshuva when they're confronted with Yaakov again expressing that favoritism, and rather than acting in jealousy and animosity, they act in love and mesiras nefesh. So again, the Ramban looks at this as lihitgashem et ha-chalom, to make the chalom mamash, and Abarbanel understands this as an exercise in facilitating tshuva gemura by taking the very factor that caused you to sin, namely the favoritism of Rachel, and not sinning, and lehepich, showing love. But here's the question, this is going to tie into the Haftorah. One might ask, can you not ask the same question on the Abarbanel that the Abarbanel asks on the Ramban? And that is, the brothers have to do tshuva, to be sure. But once again, is it Yosef's business to manipulate reality through lying, through cheating, and through hurting innocent people, Yaakov and Binyamin, because I got to make you do tshuva, you know? I got to make you do tshuva if it kills you. You know, what's Yosef's justification for that, for 22 years? The answer, Bekitzer, is that you're not simply dealing with a fight between 10 men and an 11th. If it would just be an inyan of pratiyos, a private dispute, then indeed it wouldn't have been Yosef's right to do what he did. But rather, Yosef understood that he had a cosmic mission. And the cosmic mission of Yosef was to prepare the Jewish people to survive the experiences of Galus. And in Yosef's own person, he experiences all of the different nisyonos that a Jew faces in Galus. Number one, he was bereft of his family, he was bereft of the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. He had no support system, he had no one else in his life, at least in these years, who had these commitments, who was connected to the Torah. Yosef experienced both the nadir, the bottom, of oppression, of slavery, of imprisonment, of degradation. and he still remained faithful to Hashem and to the teachings of Yaakov Avinu. And Yosef also experienced the opposite Nisoyim, which in many ways is a greater Nisoyim, the Nisoyim of power, affluence, influence. Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say, it was easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. Right? The Nisayon of affluence in many ways is even greater. In fact, this was a whole big machlokas in Europe during the Napoleonic wars against Russia. There was and this was a time when Tsarist Russia was extremely oppressive towards Jews. You had the continents where children were drafted for 30 years. An awful, awful time. And Napoleon promised, and he did, and he carried through, emancipation, civil rights, right? Jews could go to universities, discrimination would end. So there was a machlokas among the Hasidische rabbis, in particular in Poland. Do you pray for the Tsar or pray for Napoleon? The Baal HaTanya, Rav Shneur Zalman, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, specifically prayed that Napoleon would be defeated. In fact, he even got a medal from the Tsar, which around 100 years later during the Russian Revolution turned out to be a pretext to kind of imprison Lubavitcher Rebbes because they were enemies of the, they were royalists, whatever it was. Because he said that as difficult as the Tsar's gezeiros were, emancipation would even be worse. And the truth of the matter is, that actually was the case. Emancipation of Jews in countries like France and Germany led to the reform movement, and it led to massive, massive, massive intermarriage and even conversion. I mean, what can you say? I mean, Russia was awful. Russia was absolutely awful. But Yidden remained faithful to the Torah. That was not the case. I'm not saying it was 100%, but the point was that Haskalah would have been drastically worse. In other words, Haskalah in Russia was not as massive. It did exist. And it was also, Haskalah tended to rise specifically at times when different tsars after Alexander were offering some largely illusory promises of emancipation. It was connected. Haskalah does walk hand in hand with emancipation, even in Russia, even though there never was any real emancipation. So Yosef's job is to teach a Jew how to be strong, how to be stable, how to be committed, how to have emunah, how to have hope and faith, whether times are very, very difficult or times are extremely affluent, which creates its own set of challenges. Yosef understood that is why Hashem put him there. Rav Huttner suggests that even Yaakov had some premonition that Yosef had this role, even though Yaakov didn't necessarily know that Yosef would be sold or wind up in Mitzrayim. But Rav Huttner makes the following cheshbon. It's a speculation, but it's a very intriguing speculation. Yosef was sold at the age of 17. Now, normally, a father starts teaching his child Torah at the age of 3, Chazal say. So Yosef learned Torah with Yaakov for 14 years. We know that before Yaakov went to Laban's house, he also learned Torah for 14 years in the yeshiva of Shem and Aver. Right? Shem is Noach's son. Aver is Shem's grandson. Now Rav Huttner asks the question, why did Yaakov have to learn Torah in Shem v'Aver for 14 years? I mean, Yaakov was learning Torah with Yitzchak, his father, and Avram for all those years. So Rav Huttner, and what is the Torah of Shem v'Aver anyway? Rav Huttner says, the Torah of Avram and Yitzchak is the Torah of Eretz Yisrael, the Torah where there's holiness, where there's people who are keeping the mitzvahs with you. But Yaakov is going to a hostile environment of Tumah. Shem knew what that was. Shem lived in the generation of the flood. The Torah of Shem behavior is how to survive Golus. And Rav Huttner wants to say the 14 years that Yosef learned with Yaakov Yaakov taught him the Torah of shame v'aver. Now, Yosef knows, and Yaakov knows, once he goes down to Mitzrayim, that's why he's afraid to go, that this is the beginning of that gullus that was told to Avram Avinu. Now, Chazal say that during the 210 years the Yidden were in Mitzrayim, they had reached the 49th level of impurity. There's only 50 levels. Once you hit level 50, you're gone. And in fact, 4/5 of the Jewish people hit the 50th level and they were gone. And the 49th, right, the 1/5 that left were in the 49th level of Tumah. And the Arizal writes, when the Torah says they had to leave before their dough could rise because they didn't have time for their dough to rise, it wasn't that Paro was kicking them out. Hashem said, we don't even understand what this means, you got to leave now or you're going to hit level 50. And can't we wait 18 minutes to let our dough rise? He says, no. After 18 minutes, you turn into the equivalent of a pumpkin or whatever it would be. You can't go. You can't wait, rather. So, if the Jews were so bad, they were Ovdei Avodah Zarah, except for Shevet Levi. They didn't do Bris Milah, except for Shevet Levi. What were their merits? So Chazal have a list of different things. They didn't change their names. They didn't change their language. They wore distinctively Jewish clothing. They didn't speak Lashon Hara about each other. It's a different list. They didn't intermarry. Now let's think about this for a moment. If they kept their Hebrew names and they spoke Lashon HaKodesh, it had nothing to do with being a religious Jew. I mean, they were worshipping Avodah Zarah. They were worshipping the gods of Egypt. This wasn't a matter of frumkeit. So what's the story? A guy walks around with a shirt open to his navel, with a gold chain around his neck, but he goes by the name Rafi, whether it's New York or Yerushalayim or Tel Aviv. So that's supposed to be something good? So, I mean, I remember when I lived in Chicago, those of you that know Chicago, you know, Devon Avenue used to be a totally Jewish street. Now it's largely Indian. West Rogers Park moved a little further north. But there was a kosher-style restaurant called The Bagel. And it was Treif. And I remember walking by one Shabbos, and they were open on Shabbos, and they put a sign in the window saying, "We serve cholent on Saturdays." So you think about the mindset of some person who doesn't keep kosher, walks into a Treif restaurant, buys non-kosher food, but wants to eat cholent on Shabbos. So you look at that and you say, oh, what type of crazy thing is that? But the truth of the matter is, what Chazal are teaching us is something very profound. The Jews were not keeping mitzvos, whatever mitzvos they had. The Jews were not observant. The Jews were not even necessarily serving Hashem. They were over the Avodah Zarah. But why were they redeemed? Because they identified themselves as part of Am Yisrael. They said, these are my people. These are my family. I want to be with them. I want to suffer when they suffer. I want to rejoice when they rejoice. I will speak Hebrew because that is how we connect as Jews. I will keep my Jewish name. I will wear my Jewish clothing. Yes, I am despised as a slave. But this is Am Yisrael. Now, it is true that Jewish ethnic identification is not the end purpose of redemption. When Moshe Rabbeinu said, Shalach, or when Hashem said, Shalach Ami, send my nation so that they will redeem me, and so they will serve me, Hashem said, the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim is Matan Torah. So simply identifying with your fellow Jew is not the end point of redemption, but it's the beginning point. Without their beginning, there can be nothing. Without a sense of identifying with another Jew, there's no possibility of Geula. So look at it from Yosef's perspective now. If it is Yosef's job to teach us how we are going to survive the gullus of Mitzrayim and every other gullus, and if the gullus is going to begin with the brothers and then Yaakov coming down, Yosef cannot allow the gullus to start till HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the refuah before the Makkah. He can't allow the Golus to start when there's hatred and polarization and jealousy. In other words, the question I asked the Abarbanel is it Yosef's business to ensure that the brothers do tshuva? Answer, as 10 individuals who sin, it is not Yosef's business. But if they are the representatives of Am Yisrael, and it is Yosef's divine mission to be sure that we have the skill to be able to survive what this Golus will do to us, and to be able to at least not hit level 50. Yosef kind of says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this exile cannot start until Am Yisrael has transcended their hatred and pirut and show that they're capable of love and selflessness, and then and only then can we let them into this Golus, because they'll have the koach to be able to survive. Because what we're saying is, the enumeration of these factors, not changing their name, their language, etc., are not religious expressions. They are expressions of Avas Yisrael and expressions of Achdus. And this is what Yechezkel is basically saying as well. Geula comes when Yosef and Yehuda become one. Now, again, there's a little bit of a complication here of which is the cause and which is the effect. On one level, when there will be Geula, Hashem will bring back Yosef and Yehuda. But, it also works in reverse. There cannot be Geula until we at least take the Jews that we have. In other words, as if to say, let's take our little Yosefs and Yehudas. In other words, the individual parties and divisions and miflagot that we have, let us make them achadim biyadeinu. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring the 10 tribes back and reunite. So it works. It is a kind of a chicken and an egg problem. We create the achdus within the yidden that we have. That shows we are worthy of Geula. And then Hashem will reunite all of Klal Yisrael together in the coming together of Yosef and Yehuda. Right? And that is Yechezkel's vision. And it goes back to what the Vilna Gaon says. I'll just end here. The Vilna Gaon says that every single Golus is really a re-experiencing of Mitzrayim. In fact, he says a very disheartening thing in many ways. We should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. That's what Hashem said to Avraham. Different interpretations. He didn't say Mitzrayim, but the Vilna Gaon learns this way. But Hashem took us out after 210 years. 190 years early. Why is that so? Because if we would have stayed even another minute, we would have hit level 50. The analogy is chemotherapy. Sometimes chemotherapy has to be terminated prematurely because it kills the patient. But when you terminate it prematurely, God forbid, there's still cancer there. So the Vilna Gaon says the following. If we could have waited 400 years in Mitzrayim, we would have been so purified, there would have been no need for any other Golus at all. We would have gone to Eretz Yisrael, Beis HaMikdash, that would have been it. But Nebuch, Hashem had to terminate the chemo 190 years early, and because of that 190 years that we couldn't last, we have 2,000 years of Golus to purify us. But what that means is, what that does mean is the following. Every Golus is finishing up the unfinished business of Yitzias Mitzrayim, of Golus Mitzrayim. So the same way we are redeemed from Golus Mitzrayim, only in the merit of not changing our language, etc. Now again, by the way, those things all have literal components as well. Speaking Lashon HaKodesh, right, these are good, I mean, these are inherently good things, but in a more general sense, these are indicia of Achdus and Avas Yisrael. So too, every future Golus requires those same things. So we're coming, of course, to Asara B'Teve soon, the first of the fast days for the commemoration of the Beis HaMikdash, the earliest of the fast days. I mean, some Gedalia in the calendar is earlier, but Asara B'Teve is the earliest event. This is when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege against Jerusalem. And therefore, it behooves all of us to think about how we can live our lives to try to rectify the reasons that caused the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And the Navi Yechezkel says very clearly that Geula occurs when Yosef and Yehuda
come together. Have a good week.